recommend more books. I know you have a lot of reading to do when you get home, but here's another one to add to your list, The Life and Labors of Asa Hale Nettleton, a real good primary source material on the life of this man, written by Bennett Tyler. And also, a more recent book, God Sent Revival, by John F. Thornberry. You can obtain the Life and Labors by Tyler, I'm sure, from Fred or from some other book distributor. I'm not sure where you can obtain this one. If anyone knows, please come and tell me. I had to borrow this copy for the paper. But I do hope my treatment this morning is a balanced one. When you come to a man such as Nettleton and see all the lessons that are here for us, you have to be real selective in what you include and what you leave out. And so, and even in some of the things you include, you realize that you have not done real justification to all of the stuff that is there in particular areas. One particular area of my study that is a real interesting area is in regards to his debate with Finney. Now, I'm not going to have time to go into all of that. In fact, that would be a good topic for an entire paper. I will address some things there. For those of you that know the nature of the struggle there and feel that I may not go into all the details like I should, that's the reason. There's so much there, but I will mention some things that I think will be helpful for us. So let us consider this morning a biographical portrait of Asa Hale Nettleton. The biographical portrait of Asa Hale Nettleton, which is given to the modern student of American Christianity, demonstrates the goodness and severity of American church historians. The New Schaaf-Herzog Encyclopedia contains the following account. In one respect, Nettleton's revivals were very defective. To the end, the peculiar path which Nettleton had to tread when he came into the kingdom continued to exercise an influence upon him and upon the religious experience of his converts. There was a long period of distress through which most of them had to pass, and a great degree of dimness and mystery and uncertainty about the act of conversion itself. It was the result of bad teaching. Nowhere is it possible to find a clear explanation of the nature of faith in his sermons. Nowhere does he tell a sinner exactly what he is to do in terms which possess clearness. He produced true faith because he so powerfully presented the motives under which it arises. But just what happened at the decisive moment in his soul, neither the sinner nor his teacher really knew. Charles Cole, in his book, The Social Ideas of the Northern Evangelist from 1826 through 1860, further tarnishes one's view of Nettleton by stating, Nettleton was out of step with the times, doctrinally speaking. His verbose letters give the picture of a crabby old man fighting vainly for the status quo. Such questionable reviews of Nettleton's ministry leave the modern student in confusion, especially when his eyes fall across reviews that are raving. Lyman Beecher stated, considering the extent of Nettleton's influence, I regard him as beyond comparison the greatest benefactor which God has given to this nation, and through his influence in promoting pure and powerful revivals of religion, is destined to be one of the greatest benefactors of the world. Timothy Dwight, president of Yale University, said of Nettleton, the student, he will make one of the most useful men this country has ever seen. Francis Whalen, a man a little bit closer to our hearts, said, I suppose no minister of his time was the means of so many conversions. He would sway an audience as the trees of the forest are moved by a mighty wind. Even Bennett Tyler in his memoirs of Nettleton made the astounding claim that due to the doctrinal exactness in Nettleton's preaching, his revival surpassed Whitfield's in purity. Here the injustice done to Nettleton's portrait surfaces. Whitfield is almost a household word among 20th century evangelicals, yet few have even heard of Asa Hale Nettleton. I encourage you to examine books on American church history and see how this man has been neglected. When mentioned, he only receives a paragraph or two of treatment, while Whitfield, in every book on American church history, receives pages and pages of consideration. Such glaring differences of opinion of the man should prick the curiosity of anyone interested in America's religious history. Well, who was Asa Hale Nettleton, and why is he the focus of our study at this conference on revival? Asahel Nettleton was a congregational evangelist who labored with great success in the New England states during the early 1800s. He was born in April of 1783 at North Killingsworth, Connecticut, and he died on May 16, 1844 at East Windsor, Connecticut. The simple yet powerful hallmarks of his revivals were exactness in his doctrine and non-spuriousness in his converts. Providence laid this doctrinal foundation at an early age. He, along with many children in New England at the time, was required to memorize the Westminster Shorter Catechism. Tyler informs us that Nettleton often remarked that the Assembly's Catechism was of great use to him when his attention was awakened to the concerns of his soul. Now, this awakening to soul concern occurred in the fall of 1800, and listen as Nettleton describes it. From my earliest age, I endeavored to lead a moral life, being often taught that God would punish sinners, but I did not believe that I should suffer for the few offenses of which I had been guilty. Having avoided many sins which I saw in others, I imagined all was well with me till I was about 18 years old when I heard a sermon preached upon the necessity of regeneration, which put me upon thinking of the need of a change of heart in myself. I did not, however, well receive the discourse at the time, for I was sensible I knew nothing about such a change, neither did I wish to know, for I believed myself as good as others without it, and to be equal with them I thought would be sufficient. However, the thought troubled me considerably from day to day and caused me to think of praying, which I had never done except repeating some form as a little child. Sometime after this, I heard another sermon that convinced me I had quenched the spirit, which occasioned me the most alarming fears that I should forever be left to eat the fruit of my own ways. Supposing I was left alone in the thoughts of eternity, I separated myself from all company and determined to seek an interest in Christ. I concluded that something must be done to appease God's anger. I read and prayed and strove in every possible way to prepare myself to go to God that I might be saved from His wrath. The more I strove in this selfish way, the more anxious I was, and no hope was given. Soon I began to murmur and repine and accuse God of the greatest injustice in requiring me to return to Him, and while I was striving with all my might, as I supposed, He appeared not to regard me. I considered God obligated to love me because I had done so much for Him, and finding no relief, I wished that He might not be, and began really to doubt the truths of His holy word and to disbelieve His existence, for if there was a God, I perfectly hated Him. I searched the Scriptures daily, hoping to find inconsistencies in them, to condemn the Bible because it was against me. And while I was diligently pursuing my purpose, everything I read and every sermon I heard condemned me. I tried to repent, but I could not feel the least sorrow for my innumerable sins. By endeavoring to repent, I saw my heart still remained impenitent. Although I knew I hated everything serious, yet I determined to habituate myself to the duties which God required and see if I could not, by that means, be made to love Him, and I continued in this state some months. And for those of you that know, it was 10 months to be exact. The fear of having committed the unpardonable sin now began to arise in my mind, and I could find no rest day nor night. When my weary limbs demanded sleep, the fear of awaking in a miserable eternity prevented the closing of my eyes, and nothing gave me ease. No voice of mirth or sound whatever was heard, but what reminded me of the awful day when God shall bring every work into judgment. All self-righteousness failed me, and having no confidence in God, I was left in deep despondency. After a while, a surprising tremor seized all my limbs, and death appeared to have taken hold upon me. Eternity, the word eternity, sounded louder than any voice I ever heard, and every moment of time seemed more valuable than all the wealth of the world. Not long after this, an unusual calmness pervaded my soul, which I thought little of at first, except that I was free from my awful convictions. And this sometimes grieved me, fearing I had lost all conviction. Soon after this, hearing the feelings of a Christian described, I took courage and thought I knew by experience what they were. the character of God and the doctrines of the Bible, which I could not meditate upon before without hatred, especially those of election and free grace, now appear delightful, and the only means by which, through grace, dead sinners can be made the living sons of God. Were I sensible that at death my hope would perish, yet it seems to me now that I could not willingly quit the service of God nor the company of Christians. But my unfaithfulness often makes me fear my sincerity. And should I at last be raised to glory, all the praise will be to God for the exhibition of His sovereign grace. Well, obviously, the biblical truths of that catechism had taken hold of young Nettleton's heart. He had wholeheartedly obeyed the form of teaching which had been committed to him. Now, the student of Nettleton must realize that these impressions made a lasting impact on his life and ministry. The charge made earlier is true. The peculiar path which Nettleton had to tread when he came into the kingdom continued to exercise an influence upon him and upon the religious experience of his converts. But if that peculiar path is the narrow way that leads to life, if it is the striving of one seeking to enter the narrow gate, if it is the eagerness of one who desires to make his calling and election sure, let us drop the condemning charges and learn from a man who takes the commands of Scripture seriously. Tyler goes on to say, "This protracted season of conviction gave him a knowledge of the human heart which few possess, and which was doubtless intended by God to prepare him for his peculiar labors as a minister of Christ. As one observes, God prepares for himself the souls which he destines to some important work. We must prepare the vessel before we launch it on the mighty deep. If education is necessary for every man, then is a particular education necessary for those who are to influence the generations in which they live." Now, in a conference such as this, I assume that we are not only interested in the doctrinal, but in the experiential apprehension of biblical truth as it touches our lives and our personal involvement in revival. If so, let us be reminded, the vessel must be prepared before it is launched on the mighty deep. May we recall the words of our Baptist patron saint, "It is no child's play to make one's calling and election sure." Nettleton's college years also proved to be extremely formative in his life's work and ministry. He entered Yale in the fall of 1805 and graduated in the spring of 1809. During this time, he was powerfully influenced by the university's president, Timothy Dwight. Thornberry describes this significant period in Nettleton's life. "Nettleton's plain clothing and unpolished manners betrayed his rural background. He was quiet, shy, modest, and psychologically an introvert. But one thing was evident to all, this young man was serious about his faith. He gave abundant evidence of an unquenchable thirst for God. The Bible was his favorite book, the Sabbath was his favorite day, and the chapel was his favorite place." Here the young would-be missionary listened rapturously as Dwight expounded the Word of God and challenged the students to go forth in God's service. Now, the significance of this period, that is, while he was in college at Yale, is heightened when one understands the tremendous changes which were about to transpire in American revival theology and methodology. At Yale, Nettleton was further grounded in the belief and practice which marked the first great awakening ministries of Jonathan Edwards and George Whitfield. Dwight was the grandson of Jonathan Edwards. He passed on the essence of his grandfather's revival theology to men like Nettleton, and therefore to the 19th century American scene. With such a link to America's premier thinkers on revival, Nettleton was unknowingly preparing himself for future blessing and heartache. Blessing in that God used him as a 19th century Whitfield. Heartache in that he had the painful yet necessary task of warning his generation that strange fire was being offered on the altar of 19th century revivalism. After graduating from Yale in 1809 and serving as a pastoral apprentice for 2 years, Nettleton was licensed to preach in May of 1811. Thus prepared, he entered into the most significant decade of his ministerial life. From this time until his health failed in 1822, he was involved in hands-on revival ministry. The congregational churches in New England to which he ministered were still reeling from the negative excesses of the First Great Awakening. A preacher by the name of James Davenport had meant well, but his zeal drifted into fanaticism. His denunciation of established ministries and ministers resulted in the fragmentation of churches and in the failure to recognize the worth of settled ministries. Well, Nettleton, like many of us, had the unenviable challenge of going to these areas with the intention of strengthening what remained and was about to die. His ministry consisted in visiting these struggling churches, engaging in pastoral ministry, and continuing in one location until he had reasonable hope that the work was thriving. His pastoral ministry, when possible, was carried out in close conjunction with settled pastors. Nettleton employed the simple means of preaching, personal visitation, and inquiry meetings as the tools of his success. And let me say at this point that Nettleton did not face anything different than what we're facing. He went to churches that were in a terrible condition, and he depended upon the same God that we have been encouraged in days gone by to depend upon ourselves. In such ministry, Nettleton was involved for much of the remainder of his life, yet a bout with typhus in October 1822 left him permanently affected. He would never enjoy again the full physical vigor of that initial decade of ministry. Now, further into this paper, I will discuss Nettleton's opposition to Charles Finney. Therefore, I must mention at this point an important but little emphasized fact. This decade of direct involvement in revival ministry aptly qualified him to speak against the new measures under Finney. All considerations of this debate between Nettleton and Finney must be carried out with the awareness that Nettleton possessed 10 years of revival experience before Finney was even converted. By the time of their confrontation in November and December of 1826, Nettleton possessed 15 years of experience compared to Finney's 3 years. Now, I emphasize this because history has not been kind to Nettleton concerning this issue. Nettleton is set forth as the crabby old man fighting vainly for the status quo. This charge would be appropriate if it could be proven that Nettleton was a foe to revival. History, however, proves that Nettleton was a tried and true friend of America's Second Great Awakening. His opposition proceeded from practical wisdom gained over these years. For a decade, Nettleton had employed the true revival sword, and in his thinking, the rising irregularity spelt disaster for the movement in which he was so influential. After recovering from his bout with typhus in 1825, he enjoyed a continued but limited involvement in revival ministry. He lived in East Windsor, Connecticut during the final decade of his life, and while there he lectured periodically at a newly formed theological institute. He died in May of 1844 after a 3-year struggle with illness. Let us move on now more specifically to Nettleton's revival ministry. And under this point, I would like for us to examine Nettleton as a preacher, Nettleton as a one-on-one counselor, and finally Nettleton, the defender of revival. So Nettleton the preacher. When one surveys Nettleton's life, he leaves that survey knowing that Nettleton was committed to the Pauline principle, God is pleased through the foolishness of what is preached to save those who believe. Now there are many possibilities for edifying study at this point. First, we could focus on his manner in the pulpit. Francis Whalen helps us when he states, Nettleton was among the most effective preachers I have ever known. I never heard logic assume so attractive a form or produce so decisive an effect. When reasoning on any of the great doctrines in Romans, his manner was often Socratic. He would commence with what must be conceded by everyone present. Then by a series of questions, each deliberately considered, his opponents would find themselves face to face with an absurdity so glaring that notwithstanding the solemnity of the scene, the hearer could hardly escape the disposition to laugh at himself for holding a belief that appeared so utterly untenable. In other styles of address, he was equally successful. The doom of the sinner, the danger of delay, the condition of the thoughtless, the vicious, and the blasphemer, the deception of the human heart, and the final act of submission to God were portrayed by him with a power of eloquence that I have rarely seen. Tyler briefly adds, Nettleton's addresses were too plain to be misunderstood, too fervent to be unheeded, and too searching and convincing to be treated with indifference. And we can also profit by mentioning his message while in the pulpit. He was unashamedly committed to Calvinistic soteriology. Tyler again states, Nettleton felt it to be of first importance to preach the doctrines of grace with great plainness in revivals of religion. He had no confidence in those revivals in which these doctrines could not be preached. His opinion was that while the preaching of divine sovereignty and election with their kindred doctrines was eminently fitted to check fanaticism, it was equally adapted to promote a genuine revival of religion. Tyler continues, Dr. Nettleton preached with great plainness the doctrines of Calvinism. Under his preaching, these doctrines were seen to be the power of God unto salvation. It was in vain to object that they tend to paralyze effort and to harden men in stupidity. They were seen to produce the opposite effect. Sinners were pricked in the heart and brought to repentance. The converts, as we have seen, cordially embraced these doctrines and were confirmed in their belief by their own religious experience. If creeds were altered, it was for the purpose of making them more Calvinistic. Tyler further states, it was the full conviction of Dr. Nettleton that all genuine religious experience is based on correct views of the doctrines of grace, and consequently that the religious experience of those whose views of these doctrines are defective or essentially erroneous will be in like degree defective or spurious. He regarded those theological speculations which seemed to him to obscure or utterly to subvert these doctrines as directly tending to corrupt revivals and in this way to destroy the souls of men. Now, Nettleton's belief and practice destroys the modern charge which declares that Calvinistic doctrine undermines true revival. Brothers, we have nothing to be ashamed of when we combine our doctrinal orthodoxy with evangelistic fervor. These doctrines forcefully bring to the sinner's mind the fundamental issues of dealing with his condition before a holy God, and they keep the minds of preachers and hearers focused upon the essentials of gospel truth. Spurgeon echoes this reality. If we want to have a genuine revival of religion, we must preach these doctrines of Jehovah's sovereign grace again and again. Do not tell me they will not bring revival. There was but one revival that I've ever heard of apart from Calvinistic doctrine, and that was the one in which Wesley took so great a part. But then George Whitfield was there also to preach the whole Word of God. It gets better. When people are getting sleepy, if you want to arouse and wake them up thoroughly, preach the doctrine of divine sovereignty to them, for that will do it right speedily. So Nettleton's manner and message as a preacher contain some valuable lessons for us. But this morning I would like to focus on the distinctives in his preaching which flow from his theological foundation. Now, I believe that these distinctives are crucial. Nettleton could have possessed the theology without these distinctives and would never have been a mighty force for God in the 1800s. These are distinctives which are missing in much preaching today. Their absence, I believe, may contribute to much of the ineffectiveness of the present-day American pulpit. And the first distinctive is this. Nettleton's preaching confronted men with the solemn claims of eternal issues. At his conversion, with fingers in his ears, Nettleton began to cry with Bunyan's Pilgrim, "Eternal life, eternal life," and such a cry could very well serve as a summary statement of his entire ministry. The quiet hush in the inquiry meetings and the solemn stillness in the preaching services can largely be attributed to a man who took seriously the claims of eternity over perishing mortals. Listen to these descriptions of some of the scenes in his revival ministry. Did you ever witness 200 sinners with one accord in one place weeping for their sins? Until you have seen this, you can have no adequate conceptions of the solemn scene. I felt as though I was standing on the verge of the eternal world while the floor under my feet was shaken by the trembling of anxious souls in view of the judgment to come. Another scene. Some Christians, that is, those who were present and witnessed the scene of distress at the last inquiry meeting, were heard to say that they dreaded to attend this evening. They could hardly endure the thought of passing through such a scene of distress a second time. Another scene. The state of feeling which at this time pervaded the town was interesting beyond description. There was no commotion, but a stillness in our very streets, a serenity in the aspect of the pious, and a solemnity apparent in almost all which forcibly impressed us with the conviction that, in very deed, God was in this place. Listen to this eyewitness account of Nettleton's preaching. When he spoke of the glories of heaven, it was almost as if he had been there himself. When he made appeals to the sinner, he made them with a directness which placed before him, as in a mirror, his utterly lost state. It seemed at times as if he was about to uncover the bottomless pit and to invite the ungodly to come and listen to the groans of the damned. And then drinking deeply of the spirit of his master when he wept over Jerusalem to urge them to flee from the wrath to come with an expression of countenance which it is not in my power to describe. Another thing. This afternoon, Mr. Nettleton met 60 or 80 in an anxious meeting, an awful scene of distress. From this, we repaired to the church where he addressed us on the danger of grieving the Spirit of God. It was indeed a heart-searching subject. The sighs and sobs of anxious sinners were to be heard from every part of the house. When the speaker dismissed his audience, a large number rushed toward him as if expecting assistance from an arm of flesh. In this situation, Mr. Nettleton addressed them about 5 minutes and requested them to retire as silently as possible. Some individuals were so overwhelmed with a sense of eternal realities that it became necessary to urge and even assist them home. Well, Nettleton's preaching confronted men with the solemn claims of eternal issues, and we should ask ourselves, does ours? Brothers, I believe the day has arrived when much pulpit laughter should be changed to mourning and much pulpit joy be turned to gloom. Now, know what I said there. I did not say all laughter. I'm not advocating some kind of morbid woe-is-me mentality in the pulpit, but I am advocating a mentality of serious, a mentality of reverence. These scenes that we have just mentioned were not produced by a man in the pulpit who considered himself a comic. The lack of reverence in our churches and casualness in worship may have its roots in preaching that has not confronted men with the solemn claims of eternal issues. Many 20th century evangelicals have been introduced to a God through modern preaching, but one can wonder if it is the same God that Nettleton introduced to his hearers. Abraham Booth touched upon this concern when he said in his essay on the kingdom of Christ, "Where there is no solemnity, there is no devotion." And we may venture to add that a person habitually destitute of devotion in his own heart, while pretending to teach others the doctrine of Christ, is a wretched character in the sight of God and has reason to tremble. Such a man serves not our Lord Jesus Christ, but his own interest in some form or another. He may wish for popularity, and perhaps may obtain it from the ignorant multitude, but people of sense and piety will consider him as disgracing his office, as affronting their understandings, and as insulting the majesty of that divine presence in which he stands. For where on earth are we to expect solemnity if not in the pulpit? There a man should be as solemn as death. Well, I plead with each of us here today to seriously examine our pulpit ministries. Are we confronting our hearers with the awful reality of eternal issues, or do our hearers merely look upon religion as a cure for the ills of this present life? The second distinctive is this. Nettleton's preaching confronted men with the awful reality of human guilt before a holy God. Now, solemnity characterizes all the dealings which the creature would have with its Creator. This is one reason Paul declared that even the redeemed are to work out their salvation with fear and trembling. But this solemnity takes on an awfulness of untold proportions when the creature stands guilty, unforgiven, and condemned before this holy God. Nettleton's converts were made to feel deeply the hopelessness of their guilty condition. They were told that God was under no obligation to extend mercy to them. This was pressed home with a severity that struck a death blow to human pride. Tyler states, "He preached the distinguishing doctrines of grace so pointedly that persons have often informed me they felt themselves in the hands and at the disposal of God. They felt that if they were ever saved from their dreadful depravity and wretchedness, it must be by sovereign grace." Herman Humphrey states, and you'll remember this on our conference registration form, "The object was to make the impenitent feel that they were under a righteous condemnation, that they had destroyed themselves, that their hearts were entirely alienated from God, that in this alienation lay their guilt and not their excuse, that of course they were bound to repent and become reconciled to God without a moment's delay, that nevertheless so desperate was the depravity of their hearts that nothing short of the power of the Holy Ghost would ever subdue it, and that God was under no obligation to exert that power." Listen to this actual account of Nettleton's preaching, and this occurred either in Scotland or England. He was preaching, and a lady got up in the crowd and came down to the front of the pulpit and said, "Mr. Nettleton, remember John 3:16, for God so loved the world." Well, here was the close of that sermon. But what must be the state of every sinner out of Christ? Sinner, in what court will you plead? At the tribunal of justice or of mercy? It is with the kindest intention that you are now called upon to hear that the sentence of eternal death is pronounced upon you, and that this sentence is holy, just, and good. Let the miseries of this life, let the messenger of death and the dark world of woe rise up to your view and testify how awful is that law which condemns you. To vindicate the honor of this broken law, everlasting fire is prepared for the devil and his angels. Here they dwell in endless torment. These, O sinner, were once angels of light and dwelt in the presence of God, but how are they fallen no more to rise? They sinned against that God whose law now condemns you. This was his preaching, not mine. Now I'm reading from him. It's important when you study biographical figures to see what he preached. Out of Christ you are condemned already, and the wrath of God abides on you. Out of Christ all your actions hitherto are scanned by this perfect law, and not one sin is pardoned. Out of Christ you stand this moment in awful hazard of losing your immortal soul and suffering for every failure of perfect obedience to this holy law. Out of Christ nothing but the mercy of that God in whose hand is your life, the mercy of Him whom you are continually provoking by your sins, this moment holds you from dropping into the flames of hell. What then must be the weight of your guilt if one sin must send an angel of light into the bottomless pit? If in consequence of Adam's sin, he too with all his posterity might have been reserved in everlasting chains under darkness without one offer of pardoning mercy, what must be your guilt when every action is laid in the balance and found wanting? Oh, that you might hear and tremble. When God in awful majesty pronounced this law from Mount Sinai, his voice then shook the earth, and they that heard entreated that the word should not be spoken to them any more, for the guilty world could not endure that which was commanded. But this law still speaks, however deaf and however careless the sinner may be, this law still speaks and proclaims approaching vengeance near. But notice he didn't stop there. But stop! The uplifted arm of vengeance is yet stayed. The collected wrath yet waits a moment. A voice from the mercy seat, a warning voice is heard. The Savior calls, "Hasten, O sinner, haste to Christ, the only refuge from the storm and shelter from the gathering tempest. Then safe from the fear of evil, at a distance you shall only hear thunders roll, while pardon, peace, and eternal life are yours." One notes in Nettleton's sermons the same truths which were sounded in the previous century by Jonathan Edwards. In his sermon, "The Justice of God and the Damnation of Sinners," Edwards declared, "When men are fallen and become sinful, God by His sovereignty has a right to determine about the redemption as He pleases. He has a right to determine whether He will redeem any or not. He might, if He had pleased, have left all to perish, or might have redeemed all, or He may redeem some and leave others, and if He does so, He may take whom He pleases and leave whom He pleases. To suppose that all have forfeited His favor and deserve to perish, and to suppose that He may not leave any one individual of them to perish, implies a contradiction, because it supposes that such a one has a claim to God's favor and is not justly liable to perish." Well, I have another quote here from Edwards' preaching, but I think that I will bypass it. I will read the final sentence of it when Edwards brings us all together, and he says this: "If you think otherwise, it is a sign that you do not see yourself, that you are not sensible what sin is, nor how much of it you have been guilty of." Now, you and I both know where most of us would end up if we returned to our pulpits this Sunday and preached such a message. There is much latent discomfort with the full implications of human guilt before God. Present-day opposition to the doctrine of election is solid proof of this. On one hand, the doctrine is stating that God in sovereign and unfailable mercy is giving to an innumerable host of sinners exactly what they do not deserve, eternal life. On the other hand, the doctrine is stating that God in sovereign and unalterable justice is giving to a host of sinners exactly what they do deserve, eternal punishment. Modern opposition to this doctrine may give evidence that contemporary preaching, with its emphasis on God's indiscriminate love and favor, has not even communicated the most basic fundamental truth concerning man's deserved exposure to divine justice. The fatal yet hidden error in this seemingly innocent message is that something good within the creature somehow merits the Creator's favor. Therefore, in some sense of the word, God is obligated to show mercy. Now, in such an environment, the words of our Lord to Simon the Pharisee apply to many professing Christians, and I must say too much to my own account sometimes. "He who has been forgiven little, loves little." May God give us grace to show our hearers the awful reality of human guilt before God. I have three other distinctives that I'm going to pass over, and if you're interested in those distinctives, you can come after I get through. Let us go on now to Nettleton, the one-on-one counselor. Many of those wounded under Nettleton's preaching found their way to true spiritual health through his ministry as a soul physician. He held inquiry meetings and conducted one-on-one counseling sessions with those who were in earnest about the salvation of their souls. Tyler comments on Nettleton's peculiar skill as a soul surgeon. In conversing with awakened sinners, he exhibited great wisdom. There was no part of the ministerial work in which he excelled more than in this. It was not his custom to converse much with awakened sinners. He has often remarked that a great deal of conversation has a tendency to confuse the mind and to dissipate rather than to deepen religious impressions. He would converse with them enough to keep the subject before their minds and to correct any false notions which they might have imbibed. He did not like to have awakened sinners spend their time in running from one individual to another to seek sympathy and instruction, lest they should weep and talk away their impressions. He was desirous that they should be much alone, engaged in reading the Scriptures, serious meditation, and prayer. In his conversation with awakened sinners, he was careful never to flatter them or to say anything suited to allay their fears. He never expressed to them the opinion that their condition was hopeful. On the contrary, he gave them to understand that while they remained impenitent, there was an awful uncertainty whether they would be saved. His feelings were often severely tried by the injudicious directions which some professors of religion were in the habit of giving to awakened sinners. He has been heard to say that he apprehended more evil from this source than from all the opposition of the avowed enemies of religion. When any indulged a hope which was not satisfactory, he would say, "You had better give it up and seek your salvation in earnest." Well versed in all the doctrinal and experimental parts of the gospel, feeling deeply in his own heart the power of divine truth, he was qualified even beyond most men to judge of the character of others' experience. And though mild and conciliatory in his manner, he was faithful in his warnings against false hopes and spurious conversions. All selfish considerations and the concerns of the soul he discarded, and he never used any art or cunning to entrap or produce commitment on the part of sinners. Well, this opens up for us many interesting things of discussion. I want to concentrate on one. In the conversions under Nettleton's ministry, there is a tremendous variation in the time from a person's initial awakening to their saving closure with Christ. Having been awakened to their lost estate, some of Nettleton's converts embraced Christ through faith in a matter of hours or days. Yet for others, weeks or months were necessary. Now, when Nettleton allowed his converts to go through an indefinite period of legal convictions, it was not because he placed any merit on the process itself. The result of the process was his glory and desire. He desired that the sinner know the intimate and personal embraces of the Lord Jesus Christ in true saving union. The great error, I feel, in the well-meant but quick-fix counseling techniques of today does not only lie in the premature relief of legal terrors, but in the damage done to the personal, intimate nature of saving union. Christ said, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." The great question for us today is, who is giving those under legal terrors rest? Is it Christ, or is it their submission to the advice of the personal counselor? Have they gained peace from submission to a human procedure or from submission to a divine person, namely the Lord Jesus Christ? Now, this may appear to be methodological hair-splitting, but the simple invitation is just as exact: come unto me. Listen to this wonderful account of one of Nettleton's converts as he closes with Christ in saving union. This man had been in soul concern from 2 to 3 months, and he had also transported Nettleton to various preaching points during this time, and it's a real interesting thing to read in the book to see how Nettleton dealt with this man. But here is his final instance of coming to know Christ. It was past the middle of the afternoon, and this is the fellow's own account of it, and approaching sundown, and I had not yet broken my fast. After a short walk in the garden, I again entered my room, locked the door, and threw myself prostrate on my couch, as near a state of hopeless despair as I can conceive a mortal to be on this side of the bottomless pit. I cried aloud, "Oh my God, how long, how long, oh my God!" After repeating this in similar language several times, I seemed to sink away into a state of insensibility. When I came to myself, I was up on my knees, praying not for myself, but for others. I felt submission to the will of God, willing that he should do with me as should seem good in his sight. My concern for myself seemed all lost in concern for others. Terror seemed all exchanged for love, and despair for hope. God was glorious, and Christ was unspeakably precious. Listen to this. I was an overwhelming wonder to myself. The cry of blessed Jesus took the place of Lord have mercy. After remaining in my room half an hour or thereabouts, I came downstairs and met my dear wife, who had deeply sympathized with me in my distress. I exclaimed, I have found him, and he is a precious Savior. She was very much overcome. She persuaded me to take some food, but I was so happy and so anxious to go to meeting, the bell having rung, that I could eat but little. I went over to the session house. It was crowded. Benches in the aisle were filled. I obtained a seat near the door. Mr. Nettleton was reading a hymn in the Village collection of "All the Joys We Mortals Know, Jesus, thy love sees the rest. I thought I never heard so sweet a hymn nor so delightful music. I sung it at the top of my voice, of which, however, I was not aware until I saw I had attracted the observation of all near me. And that'll happen when the Lord saves you. My eyes were streaming with tears while my countenance was beaming with delight as a friend afterwards told me I wanted to tell to all around what a Savior I had found. Oh, how I hope that such an experience and seeing that in our people is our glory and our desire. Nettleton, the defender of revival. In the mid-1820s, the strange fire mentioned earlier began to be offered on the altar of American revivalism. As the new measures under Charles Finney advanced in popularity, Nettleton rose to the occasion in order to voice his opposition. Now, when I say new measures here, I'm simply meaning the theology and the methods of revival which altered the previous God-centeredness. And if you want more information on that, come to me or someone else that would maybe know something on the new measures and can tell you specifically what is being referred to here. Nelson rose to voice his opposition, but powerful religious and national factors at the time effectively drowned out his voice. The Dictionary of American Religious Biography, in its article on Nettleton, states, "Despite his preaching the supreme excellency of divine attributes, public sentiment increasingly supported the idea that man participated in salvation as well as God. Moralism and self-interest were prevalent characteristics of his age. The inability to affect them is a mark of how far Puritan piety had declined by that time." Why did Nettleton voice such a concern? Well, the reasons were many, and again, time demands, I'll only mention the fundamental one. 4 months before his death, Nettleton wrote a letter to a ministerial friend who had imbibed some of the new thinking in practice. Nettleton's heartfelt compassion and concern surfaces in its contents. "I need not tell you that I love you. You know that I have ever loved you. You know also that I have been grieved and distressed that you should have adopted and publicly maintained sentiments which I cannot but regard as eminently dangerous to the souls of men. I impeach not your motives, I judge not your heart. I would cherish the hope that your own religious experience is at variance with some things which you have published, particularly on the subject of the great doctrine of regeneration. It does seem to me I experience all which you make essential to regeneration, while as I now fully believe, my heart was unreconciled to God. And this is the reason which leads me to fear that what you have written will be the means of deceiving and destroying souls. Your affectionate friend and brother, Asahel." It closed not that abruptly in the main time. Now, brothers, this concern of Nettleton's contains a very practical lesson for us as present-day Southern Baptist Calvinists. We live and minister in the age Nettleton feared would come through shallow revivalism, yet Nettleton's voice has been silenced and the spurious passes for the truth. In opposing Finney, Nettleton labored to extinguish the sprouting bud, but we in our ministries must hack away at the mature tree of entrenched tradition. If Nettleton could not alter the direction of the new measures in bud stage, let us not think that we will snap our fingers and they will go away. Providence has placed us in a seemingly no-win position at times in our convention. When we biblically affirm true conversion and Christian experience, we appear to be enemies of the kingdom. To be regarded as deceivers, yet true, will produce for us much mental, emotional, and spiritual anguish of soul. However, it is a burden which true heralds of our Lord's kingdom must bear. Here is where the rubber of Nettleton's 19th century experience meets the road of much 20th century evangelical delusion, and we must be ready for the struggle if we plan to follow out the implications of this week of revival studies in our churches, our denomination, and our country. We, as best as I can tell, by God's grace, let me emphasize, are attempting to resurrect in America the biblical doctrines and methods of revival that almost died with Nettleton. If he faced such difficulty at the inception of false principles, let us not think that applying the axe to the root is a task for babes. Now, I know I've had a lot of negative. I hope I clear myself in the conclusion here. I hope it hasn't been too negative. In closing, I would like to mention one final lesson from the labors of this man, and the lesson is this. Behold what one man, through God's enablement, can accomplish. Thornberry makes an interesting calculation. He compares the number of actual converts under Nettleton's ministry, about 25,000, with the population of the United States in the 1820s. Then to give one an idea of just how many lives Nettleton influenced, he brings that convert population percentage over to present-day America, and Thornberry concludes, an ingathering of new believers in modern times proportionate to the success of Asahel Nettleton would be over 600,000. That many genuine conversions in contemporary society through one human instrument would indeed be phenomenal. End of quote. Now, I don't know about you, but such phenomenal accomplishment rebukes the meagerness of my own ministerial expectations. Nettleton labored, prayed, and aimed for results, and brothers, we should do the same. May God find us in the pains of childbirth until Christ is formed in our hearers. May the Lord hear Habakkuk's cry on our lips when he said, Lord, I have heard of your fame. I stand in awe of your deeds, O Lord. Renew them in our day and our time. Make them known. I'm not advocating a Calvinistic Schullerism, but I am advocating a Calvinistic Newtonism when he sang concerning prayer, Thou art coming to a king, large petitions with thee bring, for his grace and power are such, none can ever ask too much. I'm advocating a Calvinistic Carryism who with the unseen heathen of India upon his heart preached, expect great things from God, attempt great things for God. Nettleton's example encourages us to not simply have God's sovereignty as an article of faith, but to allow this divine reality to govern our lives, our ministries, and our expectations. We should not allow the scorn of our religious peers, the taunts of a lost world, or the seeming lack of outward success to cripple us with a negative, narrow view of ministry. Nettleton encourages us to preach, teach, pray, and aim with a firm hope in and dependence upon the God who can break in upon our day of small things and grant repentance to multitudes.
Amen.
Listen to the words of Henry Longfellow as he reinforces this lesson on what one man can accomplish. Tell me not in mournful numbers, life is but an empty dream, nor the soul is dead that slumbers, and that things are just what they seem. Life is real, life is earnest, and the grave is not its goal. Dust thou art, to dust returnest, was not spoken of the soul. Art is long, and time is fleeting, and our hearts, though stout and brave, still like muffled drums are beating funeral marches to the grave. Lives of great men all remind us we can make our lives sublime, and departing, leave behind us footprints on the sands of time. Let us then be up and doing with a heart for any fate, still achieving, still pursuing, learn to labor and to wait. May God, through His grace and through the example of Asahel Nettleton, teach us how to labor and how to wait. And oh, that God would allow us to leave our footprints in the sands of this generation. Behold what one man, through God's enablement, can accomplish.
Amen.